Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a new year. Looking back on a year of your grace and your provision for us, and through the hard times, through the good times, Father, and we anticipate that grace to uphold us and to be our refuge and resting place as we face a new year. Father, we ask that you would take the word that we have to study and the true value of it, Father, would be embraced by us, that we would recognize your word is truth. There's no escaping that truth, that these things are as you have stated them to be. And so we thank you for the reality of that, and we thank you for opening our eyes to that truth. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in, and I want to start at the beginning of, we're in that Revelation 20 passage. I realize I've been dealing with bits and pieces of this for a long time now, but I want to try to pull it all together as we go down through this passage. So let's come to Revelation 20. I'm going to take one verse back, verse 10, and we read this, and the devil... Now, remember where we're at. This is a look at eschatology. Eschatology is God's study of, or the doctrine of future events and what God has said he is going to do. And he's laid out prophecy all through Scripture. Much of that prophecy has already been fulfilled. The first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophecy concerning Israel, that if they disobeyed the law, that they would be put out of their land. That happened two different times. And there, we still can see the results of that with Jews all over the world today. Okay, so this eschatology, really where we're located right now is we're looking past the removal of the church, which is commonly called the rapture, the translation of the saints, the parousia, lots of different words for it. But it's Jesus Christ returning and catching the saints up to meet him in the air, giving them all new resurrection bodies, bringing all these saints who have died since Pentecost, resurrecting them, giving them new bodies. And we're together with the Lord, finally, totally and perfectly forever sanctified, set apart, with no old sin nature, no desire to ever sin, only a desire for what's right and righteous and so forth. And after that, there's what is commonly called, well, not commonly, but should be called Daniel's 70th week, where God promised all these weeks, and there's one still missing. And that's the 70th week, where there's going to be great judgments on this earth. It's called also the tribulation. The last 3.5 years of that is called the Great Tribulation. And that is when there will be a one world government and a one world religious system. And it will not be about Christ, for sure. And tremendous persecution of believers. At the same time, God will be pouring his judgments out on this earth. Jesus Christ will be breaking the seals of Revelation, and tremendous judgments are going to fall on this earth. That is ended by the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to set up his millennial reign on this earth, which will be for 1,000 years. He will reign out of Jerusalem and have a perfect government. Environments change to be not under the curse. Long, long life once again, evidently, like the kind of lengths of life you read about in the beginning chapters of Genesis, 900 years and so forth. Lots of people born on earth. Justice perfectly carried out every day, all the time. And yet, those people that are there will still have old sin natures. And there'll be a whole bunch of, it starts off with all saved, but then they have children. And some of those children are going to reject the things of God, not be interested in so much in the rulership of Jesus Christ out of Jerusalem. And David, who's been Old Testament saints, will be resurrected for this. And David will be there, according to Scripture. There comes a tremendous rebellion. During that time, that thousand-year period, Satan is locked up and in the pit or the abyss, and so he can't deceive the world, and God will demonstrate just how unruly and hostile and evil man's old sin nature is. Because man could say, well, it's all Satan. If Satan hadn't been here, we would have done what we should have done. But the millennium will prove that that's not true, that there will be this tremendous rebellion at the end and will be quickly put down by the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, then we come. So here we are. I didn't think I'd take that long, but Revelation 20 and verse 10, and it says, "And the devil who deceived them," deceives the whole world, by the way, "was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast," the Antichrist, "and the false prophet are also." We saw them at the end of chapter 19 cast directly into the lake of fire. And this says, "And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Now, there is a strong desire in people's minds to somehow make eternity for the lost, not forever. I doubt there's anybody here that hasn't thought about that, that hasn't tried to find an end run around eternity, forever, separated from God in a place of torment. It's not anything we like to talk about. It's not anything we like to think about. And it is something we like to find a way around. But having done that, there's no way around. And interesting comment. I hadn't thought of this, but notice it says, verse 10, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also." They're already been there 1,000 years. So this whole idea that this is called annihilation. You ever heard the doctrine? It's not a true doctrine, but a false doctrine of annihilation. The false doctrine of annihilation is this, that unbelievers just get annihilated. In other words, they don't spend eternity anywhere consciously. They're just destroyed and they are no more. Okay, they just all of a sudden the screen goes blank, and they don't exist anymore. That's what commonly is, all too commonly, there are people who believe that. But Scripture is pretty clear. If these people are here already for 1,000 years, and then that very same verse says forever and forever. So you say, well, Whittles, why do you talk about this? Well, because it's here. And because it should incite in us a desire, first of all, to make sure of our own salvation, okay, but secondly, to have a concern about the people we rub shoulders with every day who, apart from Christ, are headed for a Christless eternity. And there's no way around that. There's thy word is truth, the Lord Jesus Christ said about this book, about the word of God, and this is the way it is. And it doesn't matter how you feel about it or how I feel about it. This is the God that we serve and the God who has saved us by his grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the terrible thing here as we come into this great white throne judgment is that for all these people, there was a way out. That they didn't have to stand before God and in this judgment. But at any rate, verse 11, it says this, "And I saw," John is writing down what he is being revealed to him, what he's seeing. And he says, "And I saw a great white throne." I usually skip over that. But the word great, it's probably a large throne. But I don't believe that's the issue. The issue is that, I've been trying to think of how can I say this. How can you come to a more serious, awful, climactic day than the day of the great white throne judgment, where those who don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior will all stand from the beginning of time to the end, and every last one of them condemned to the lake of fire forever? And Scripture tells us that there are going to be those that are arguing before God that they really did know him. Go over to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Let's start there. Let's drop back. It says this in verse 15. Beware of the false prophets, people that are spewing things that aren't true. Okay? Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, that dress up like believers in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. They're not what they appear to be. And then here's what the Lord says. And this is all we have to go on. You will know them by their fruits. What does that mean? You can't, I'm saying this all the time, you can't get inside somebody's head. You can't do it. You probably wouldn't want to if you could. But, and so what do we have to go on? How do we to know who our brother in Christ is, who our sister in Christ is? Well, first we hear him say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I get excited about that. I'll be honest with you. I believe, you know, they might say, I believe he died on the cross for my sins and rose again the third day. I've trusted him as my Savior. But still, people can say that and lie. Okay. Or people can even say that and be deceived. But at any rate, so the Lord says, here's what it comes down to. What do you see in their life? Now, he's not saying a perfect life. He's not saying that I never saw him do anything wrong, that I never saw him lose his temper. He's not talking about that. It's talking about, has there been a change in this person's life as a result of his or her faith in Christ? Okay. Something is demonstrable. All right. And so, the Lord says, you will know them, verse 16, by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit. But the rotten tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a rotten tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, again the Lord says, Jesus Christ speaking here, so then you will know them by their fruits, by their life. Okay? Now, here we go. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And the will is, you know, to be born again through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the thing. Verse 22 looks like we're talking exactly about this day that we're studying about in Revelation 20. Okay? And here's what he says. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? You know what prophesy means? We always think it means to talk about the future. You know what the scripture is about future. But prophesy means just telling forth the word of God. In other words, speaking about preaching on the word of God, teaching the word of God. Okay? So there's going to be people who are there who do what I do. You know what I'm saying? They preach. And if I were not saved, but I'm sure I would say, Lord, I taught at Blaine for... Notice, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? There's even people that have been involved in that kind of thing, probably especially during the time of Christ. Lord, in your name, did we not cast out demons? And in your name, perform many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Here we are on that day. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and burst against that house, yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now, here's the thing. So suppose somebody reads this passage, or somebody's here listening, and they say, well, I'm not sure of my salvation. I guess I better do some good works. Because by their fruits you shall know them, so I better start popping out fruit. But you see, the issue is that we're not saved by works. Works come after our salvation. After we've truly been born again, I'll make this statement. After a person is truly born again, their lives will change. Okay. Will they be everything we want them to be in a minute? No. Are you everything you think you should be? No. Am I? No. Okay. But the issue is that salvation is the work of God. That's the thing people forget. It's the work of God, and it, I'll be blunt, he doesn't fool around. He doesn't mess around. He gets his work done, and he indwells that person with the Holy Spirit, and things happen in that person's life. And where it's necessary, he disciplines them. Okay. Important things. Okay, so Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Notice what Paul says to the church at Philippi. He says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he, now get these words, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it. What does that mean? We'll keep on doing that work. I love that. You see how much is there? He began a good work in you. If you're born again, it's because God worked in your heart and worked in you and brought you to faith in Christ. Okay? And he says here, he will perfect it, which tells me what? It's not perfect yet. As far as my fruit bearing and so forth, and what he wants to work in me, and my faith in Christ, and my trust in bad situations, and my peace when everything's coming apart around me, and you know, all of those things, those are works that he wants to work in me. Okay? And he is in the process of doing that if you have been born again. And it's not to say that you might not have a period of time when you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. But he'll give you a licking. And if you're stubborn and you say, well, I'm not going to pay attention to this licking, then he has another way of getting, and he all the power is on his side and all the love is on his side. And so he is going to, in the life of a person who is not doing what they should be doing, who is truly saved, he's going to get your attention. He's not going to just say, oh, I quit. All right. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. Until the Lord comes back, or until you go to be with the Lord, he is going to be at work in you. All right. Very strong parallel verse in chapter 2, verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, the Apostle Paul says, not as in my presence only. You know, that's quite a statement. What do you think it was like when the Apostle Paul came to Philippi? I think people put on their best behavior. And he's saying to them, I'm so happy that you have been obedient to the word of God, which was written through this portion of it, written through Paul, that you've been obedient even though I'm not there. Okay. Hopefully, we're working on not having a spiritual life that's dependent on who we're around. Do you know what I mean by that? In other words, here's some Christians. I better put on my Christian hat. And now I'm alone, and so I'll just do what I want to do. All right. Verse 12. Philippians 2, 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, in other words, by way of this letter, here's these words. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Well, we know from the rest of Scripture, this is not saying work to be saved, but it's saying be an eager participant in the work of God in your life. You know, I always think about the difference in kids. You know, you have a family, and some kids are more compliant than others. You know what I mean? And some of them are not. And you get the idea of there, every once in a while, this isn't real common, but you might have a child that says, I really want to please my mom and my dad. And you speak to them and correct them, and their eyes get full of tears. Whoa, they're listening. They're paying attention. And there's others who are, it's a battle all day, every day. And even though you're correcting and you're disciplining and you're doing your teaching and so forth, it's still, you always know, it's going to be a fight. Well, I like to take that picture and put it, how do I look as a child of my Heavenly Father? Do you know what I mean? Am I saying and living with this being my thinking, Lord, I want to do what you want me to do. I don't want to be that kid that's got to be grabbed by the hand and yanked across the room and given a licking again. I don't want to be that kid. I don't want to be like that with the Lord. I think that's exactly what Paul is saying here. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Be serious about this, because there's nothing more important, is there? I mean, think about all the things that we focus on as important. And we got, I mean, in the United States, we got lists. You know what I mean? I don't know if somebody told me about this. I think somebody told me. Maybe somebody here, but I can't remember. Here's a guy, famous guy in India, maybe back in the early 1900s. Would you tell me about that, Tom? No? Okay. Famous evangelist. They call him to the United States. They want him to come and evangelize in the United States. Comes all the way across the ocean, you know, in a ship, and then gets his way. Finally makes his way to New York City. 2 days. And by the way, he signed up for a year of preaching around the United States. He walks New York City for 2 days, and he says, I'm going home. Cancel all those appointments that I have to preach and all these different, I'm going home. And he said, why? He said, because the people here are much too busy, much too distracted. He just looked, he said, I just know they're not going to listen. Now, whether that was the right decision or not, I think, doesn't that speak of you know, the hustle and the bustle? And you know, I think about this. How easy is it for you to come across some time to be quiet before the Lord and pray and read your Bible? How difficult is that? You know, are you fighting and moving and screaming, you know, just to get your 10 minutes, your 15, your hour, whatever it is? How hard is that? Well, I think a lot of times we're way too busy. And when we get with the Lord, we're going to look back and say, boy, that was a waste of time. You know, okay. Speaking to me also, by the way. No, so he says this. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then he says this. Here's the other side of the coin. For it is God who is at work in you. Now get the, this is a statement of truth. If you're born again, this is true of you. It is God who is at work in you. What's he trying to work? Both to will. What does that mean? It means that my Heavenly Father knows exactly what is best for me, and that's his will for me, to follow after him, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's the best that can be given to me. Our old sin nature says, no, it's not. No, it's not. To follow the Lord, that's a narrow life. You'll never have any fun. You'll never have any joy. Don't do that. Okay. But what does the Word of God say? It says, this is what life is about. To pursue the Lord and recognize he's at work in me. He lives in me. He's at work in me. He's doing things in my life. Okay? And so again, the question is, am I on board? Am I on board, or I'm just that nasty kid that always got to be spoken to, disciplined, you know, on and on and on and on. So it says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work, to have, so what would that be? To have fruit. This is why he can say, by their fruits you'll know them. Can't get in their heads. Can't get in their hearts. But you can see what comes out of their heart by how they live. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I think it's so interesting. The very next verse. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Is that a huge verse? Do we love to grumble? We know what we're going to do in this next 3 hours, let's say, on a Monday afternoon. Got it all carved out, kind of excited about it. Something goes south. Grumble? And if you don't grumble out loud, do you grumble before the Lord in your spirit? You know what I mean? Oh, brother. How do you handle a flat tire? How do you handle, you know, disappointment, things breaking, you know? How do you handle that? Those are tests, because he works all things after the counsel of his own will. He tells me, in everything have thanks, in everything give thanks, okay? That every aspect of my life is worthy of thanksgiving to my Heavenly Father. When I grumble or dispute, what am I saying? He's wrong. He's wrong. I'm doubting. I wouldn't say this, but that's really what I'm proclaiming. I'm doubting his love of me. I'm doubting his perfect plan. I'm doubting that he's in charge of everything. I'm saying things by my life that are opposite of what I say I believe. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Notice that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God. You shall know them by their fruits, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 20. And the next thing, let me just add to what I was just talking about. I find this battle or discussion going on in my head about what is hell really like? What is the lake of fire really like? And what I'm talking about is, what is the attitude in hell? What is the attitude of those souls in hell? Because to me, this is huge. And I've read comments by believers. This is a subject that you can discuss. And I don't know if it's, I haven't found yet where I can say dogmatically, this is the way it is. But one side in this discussion says, these people know how they failed. And they know that they had a chance to turn to God. They know they had a chance to be saved, and they wasted it. And their whole existence is they're thinking, what a fool I was, how terrible that was for me to rebel like that, and so forth. The other side, this is the one I'm leaning toward now, not dogmatically, but the other side is they just continue on in their wicked rebellion. Because I can't see where there's any platform for righteousness or even righteous thinking in this place. And the thing that terrifies, and like I said, there's so much unknown about this. If you're in a big city and you make a wrong turn and you end up in a place where you're pretty sure these people that are looking at you and around you are bad people, are you comfortable? And add to that Matthew 25 and verse 41. Matthew 25, 41. Again, here's this judgment. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, those who are under curse, into the eternal fire. And then these scary words, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So this place is a place where Satan is. This place is a place where all his fallen angels are, which we would commonly call demons. Okay. And now you add to that all unbelievers, all wickedness, and what is that like? If there's any contact with each other, I don't know. There's other passages that say cast into the outer darkness, and the worm never dies. Now, notice the next word here we have is, let me read it. And I saw, John says, a great white throne. And white is kind of like a theme in the book of Revelation, other places too. But white speaks of absolute righteous purity. White speaks of holiness, no darkness, no contamination, just pure white. Okay? Look at Revelation chapter 7, verse 13. There's a question about who these people are that are the multitude that's been saved. And we read this. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, these are these who are clothed in white robes. Who are they, and from where have they come? And I said, John replied, and I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years of that Daniel 70th week. But notice what it says. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They've been made perfectly holy by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what's the color? White. Washed in blood comes out what? White. All right. And then go to chapter 14, verse 14, and another angel came out of the temple. Verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. Interesting. Why did God say that? A white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand, and so forth. But again, white. Okay. Then Revelation 19, 11. And here we have the just prior to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 11, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called faithful and true, and right, and in righteousness, this is Jesus Christ, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. Okay. And then down to verse 14, isn't this great? I believe this is a description of the church returning with the Lord. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white, and clean were following him on white horses. Okay. Like our Lord, we're on white horses. We're dressed entirely in white because we've been made what? White, wearing white by the blood of the Lamb. Okay. So it's appropriate that the throne where all righteous judgment is focused and going to come forth from, that that be a white throne, because the Holy One, the Lord Jesus Christ, is seated on that throne. Okay, now, let me read again. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it. Doesn't list who it is. We've talked about this before. I want you to we'll close with this. John chapter 5, verse 21 through 29. Here in his earthly ministry, the Lord pronounced this very important information. Chapter 5, verse 21. Isn't this interesting? As the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about this and preaching this, he's walking the streets of Israel. He's there. And they see what? They see a man. Now, if they know what's going on, they see the God-man, but they're seeing a man. And here he is talking about himself, and he says this, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Not even the Father judges anyone." You would think God the Father would do all the judging. "But he has given all judgment to the Son." You know, there he is standing in their midst. They hate him. And he's what is he saying? He's saying, all the judgment has been given to me. And you won't come to me to escape that judgment. And I have been given, along with that judgment, the power to raise you from the dead so you can stand there in that. So, no, not can. So you will stand there in that judgment. And I think about how the passage in Revelation that we're looking at says, "I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing." Why are they standing? Because they were raised up by the power of Jesus Christ and therefore brought to, I think of it this way, you know, in our society, you can't bring somebody to court until they've been arrested. You know what I mean? We got all these people that we're looking for, and we're trying to find them, but you can't bring them into the court and bring a sentence against them until they're caught. And what's the catching of the dead, the great and the small? It's the power of Jesus Christ to resurrect them from the grave and bring them in a body of judgment to stand before him. And so it goes on and it says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he's given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son." Get this. "In order that all may honor the Son," the Lord Jesus, "even as they honor the Father." So many people have some level of comfort saying, "Well, I believe in God." And I hope I always have the boldness to say, "Well, what about Jesus Christ?" Because this, you can have any kind of idol in your head about who you think God is, but it gets really specific when you say, "What about the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins? Where are you with him? God raised him from the dead as proof that he was the only sin bearer. He was the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." At verse 23, "In order that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father." Get this part. "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." That's so powerful. You cannot have a God-honoring makeup that doesn't honor Jesus Christ. You cannot have that. All right. You can try, but God says no. Jesus Christ is the exact representation of the Father in a human body. If you don't like him, you don't like the one he represents. You don't like the one he spoke for. You don't like the one that he obeyed and followed perfectly in all that he did. Father, how we thank you for your magnificent Son, the one who is just like you, eternal God, but Father, willing to come and be a man and to live out the beauty of who you are and your love and your mercy and your grace and your judgment and all the things that you have committed into his wonderful hands. How we thank you for him, how we thank you for salvation in him, how we thank you for the fact that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, and that we will not stand before that judgment there of the dead, because we have life that's been given to us by Jesus Christ, and it is his life. Make these things real to us, Father, as we think about them. In Jesus' name, amen.